And of course, it's that time that we come to the preaching of God's word. And so if you would open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to be in verses 3 to 11. And as we often do, let's go ahead and begin by reading the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What is the gospel? That is a question of grave implications. Paul told the Galatians, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a different gospel, he is to be accursed. Anathema. In fact, we can say this, the gospel is the litmus test for whether a person is a sheep or a goat, whether they're in or they're out. And that's because all of the primary matters of Scripture either directly or indirectly intersect in the gospel. The doctrine of the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, the deity and personhood of the Holy Spirit. Get any one of these issues wrong, and you'll almost inevitably get the gospel wrong. And no place in Scripture sets forth the central tenets of the gospel more clearly and succinctly than in our passage this morning. And I want you to notice the way Paul begins. Look at verse 3. He says there, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." The gospel is a matter of first importance. You see, in theology, you have primary, secondary, and tertiary matters. Tertiary matters are those matters which there can be disagreement on, but which don't really impact your ability to fellowship within a local church. It's typically agreed that matters of eschatology, most matters of eschatology are, and I would say most matters are, because the second coming of Christ is a non-negotiable. Which isn't to say that eschatology isn't important. It's just to say that disagreement doesn't need to hinder a local church's ministry. Then there are secondary matters. Secondary matters are matters upon which there can be disagreement, but where disagreement usually necessitates belonging to a different local church. Typically, modes of baptism get placed in the category of secondary. And so, though men like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur can preach at conferences together, or could preach since R.C.'s now with the Lord, there was a sense in which they wouldn't really be compatible for local church ministry because they had a different conviction about modes of baptism. And then there are primary matters. These are matters upon which any and all fellowship in Christ are contingent. Matters upon which there is absolutely no room for disagreement. These are matters of orthodoxy. These are hills to die on. These are issues over which men throughout the centuries have burned at the stake for. And so get any of the primary matters of theology wrong, and you prove you're on the outside looking in. That you have not come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Now, why is that? Because 1 John 2:20 says the believer has been given an anointing, and the anointing is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit teaches the believer all things necessary for salvation. He guides us into the truth on those primary matters that ultimately separate the sheep from the goat. And so one of the primary tests of whether or not a person has the Spirit or not is whether or not they hold to the primary matters of Scripture as they should. And the gospel is a primary matter, a matter of first importance. This is what separates Roman Catholicism from evangelicalism. This is what separates the true church from cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. Simply put, this is what determines whether you're in or you're out. This is the primary matter of Scripture, the gospel. And so today we're going to drill down into the glorious gospel of our glorious God. And it's important that we recognize that. This is God's gospel. This is not about what man has done for God. This is about what God has done on behalf of his people. This is God's action. This is God's intervention in human history. And specifically, what he has accomplished in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, our outline is going to revolve entirely around Christ. We're going to see the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the transforming power of Christ, and the necessary response to Christ. And so let's get started. Firstly, note this, the death of Christ. Next part of verse 3, it says there that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And what I want you to notice first is the person. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, we could even say the King. Isaiah 9:6 declares his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Daniel 7:13-14 describe him like this, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, this son of man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. David, in Psalm 110, captures a conversation between God and the coming Davidic king, where David addresses the coming king as Lord. He writes this, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, that is my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." In fact, Jesus stumped the Pharisees concerning the identity of the Christ with this passage by asking, if David then calls him Lord, referring to the Davidic king, how is he David's son? Because he has dual sonship. He is both son of God and son of David. Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which our Lord replied, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so that's the person. Christ, King, Lord. Now notice the purpose. Look at it again, that Christ died for our sins. That little word for is of immense significance. It can be rendered in behalf of, for the sake of. And so we can say that Christ died on behalf of our sins. He died in our place. He was our substitute. He died to make atonement for our sins. And his death here refers to the entirety of his work on the cross. The entirety of that work. Remember, it was before he died that he cried, "It is finished." And so it wasn't the physical sufferings, as horrific as they were, that ultimately atoned for our sins, nor was it even death itself. It was that while on that cross, he bore the punishment for our sin in his own body. He drank the full cup of the wrath of God for our sin. And yet his death was essential. For the wages of sin is death. And on that cross, he became sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Same word, by the way. And furthermore, as our representative and substitute, he needed to conquer the grave. And so after fully absorbing an eternity of eternities of the wrath of God for our sins, he died. And he was as dead can be. There was not even a hint of life left in his body. So you have the person, the purpose. Now notice the prophecy. Look at it again, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. After all, what did Jesus say to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then what did he do? Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, on the basis of that statement, some believe that every single verse of the Old Testament testifies to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And that is most certainly an overreach. But we can say this, that every major section of the Old Testament does. The law of Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, every major section of the Old Testament testifies to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we can also say this, that in some cases that testimony is implicit, and in some cases it's explicit. There are times when the sufferings of Christ are prefigured in shadow form, and other times when they're stated in no uncertain terms. And so as it relates to the death of Christ, where do you think he would have gone? Where would he have gone in the Old Testament to show those two disciples on the road to Emmaus that he would have to die? When Paul says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, what scriptures might Paul be pointing to? And obviously we can't know every place he would have gone with certainty, but we can certainly speculate. And remember, Jesus said that he explained, the text says he explained to the disciples the things concerning himself. So he didn't just quote the verses. He would have unpacked them. He would have shown how they pointed to his death and even resurrection. And so where would he have gone? Well, he may have begun in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, the earth was created. God spoke it into existence, declared that it was very good. And really, that reality of a created order that was perfect and without blemish really pictures what? Where we're going, where we're heading, new heavens and new earth. So maybe he would have begun there. I don't know. I think he would have for sure touched on Genesis 3. Because in verse 15, following Adam and Eve's sin, in the curse pronounced on the serpent, we have the first prophecy of a coming deliverer. And this coming deliverer would crush the head of the serpent. And in so doing, he would not just reverse the effects of the fall, but would make the earth a suitable tabernacle for the manifest glory of God to dwell. And not just that, but would make a people suitable to dwell on that earth in the presence of that glory. Furthermore, when Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, they knew they were naked, and they covered themselves with fig leaves. But following the pronouncement of the curses, God clothed them in animal skin. An animal had to die. And so though Adam and Eve deserved death, instead, an animal died in their place, and God covered them with the skin of that animal. A shadow which, even if ever so subtly, prefigures the sacrifice of Christ. Where would he have gone next? It's hard to know, but one can't help but think he would have gone to the Passover, that in the same way that the Israelites sprinkled with blood the lintel and doorposts of their homes so their firstborns would be passed over in the night, that Christ is the ultimate Passover lamb, and that one must be sprinkled with his blood to be passed over in the coming judgment. In fact, Paul makes the connection between Christ and the Passover explicit in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where he declares that Christ is our Passover lamb. He says literally, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. And really, given that the entire sacrificial system itself anticipates Christ, he surely would have spent some time in Leviticus 17:11, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. In other words, it's blood that atones for sin, and yet we know from Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the entire sacrificial system itself, anticipated the one who would come and make once for all atonement for sin. And it's hard to know where he would have gone from there, but we know for sure he would have found his way to Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words Jesus quoted on the cross as he was made a curse. Verse 16 of that psalm says this, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them and my clothing cast for lots. Events which the gospel writers highlight as fulfillment of prophecy at the very cross of Christ. And so he would have been in Psalm 22. But no doubt the place he would have ended is Isaiah 53. Hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, the prophet Isaiah declares this in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Verse 11, my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Clear, explicit, inescapable prophecies concerning the death of Christ on behalf of his people. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And Paul makes that abundantly clear in 1 Corinthians 15:3. And so in accordance with the gospel of our glorious God, first we have the death of Christ expressed in the person, the purpose, and prophetic fulfillment. Second, we have the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ. You see this in verses 4 through 8. It says there, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the fact that Christ was buried puts the accent on what? That he died. The resurrection was no mere resuscitation. Christ died and was buried, and as you know, the grave could not hold him. The grave could not keep him, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. Now, if you were going to try and proof text the resurrection, where would you go? If you're going to try and proof text the resurrection from the Old Testament and you wanted to know where to go, where would you go? How about the preaching of the apostles? In the book of Acts, you have the preaching of the apostles, and one of the major tenets of the gospels is the resurrection, and as they preached the gospel, they were pointing to the Old Testament to support the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. And so I think one of the best places to go, if not the best place to go, is Acts. So turn to Acts 2 for a minute. I'll show you two sermons, one by Peter, one by the apostle Paul. This one comes on the day of Pentecost, following that episode where the apostles spoke in tongues and were accused of being drunk with wine, and then Peter has this opportunity to proclaim Christ and the resurrection. And so in Acts 2 and verse 22, Peter, having taken his stand with the 11, declares, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him," and this is Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand," and this is David speaking, "so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Why? Verse 27. "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades." And then David says this, "nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," which is appealing to the Davidic covenant, and if David was going to have a son who was going to come and ultimately have an everlasting kingdom, he would have to be one who had conquered the grave to live everlastingly. Verse 31, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And so Peter declares the resurrection of Christ on the basis of Psalm 16, where David prophesied that the Holy One would not undergo the corruption of his body. That before his body ever experienced the decay and corruption it does as a result of death, he would rise from the grave. And then you have Paul in Acts 13, beginning in verse 26, and he ends up appealing to the same text. He says, "Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no guilt or no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he was raised, that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, this is Psalm 16, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And so even Paul appeals to Psalm 16:10 for the resurrection of Christ, the son of David. He rose on the third day. And he made a bunch of appearances. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter. We have that recorded for us in the Gospels. Then to the 12, and it's interesting that Paul here mentions the 12 because at this point in time, they were just the 11, right? Judas had defected and died by suicide, so it was now technically 11, but they were still referred to as the 12. That's how they were known. This was the 12, verse 6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. There were numerous witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, verse 7. Then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother of our Lord, who was the head of the Jerusalem church. Then to all the apostles, which would include the 12, including Matthias, as well as possibly Barnabas and others. And last of all, verse 8, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. And so not only did Jesus die for our sins according to the scriptures, but he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that resurrection is evidence that his sacrifice, his substitutionary death, was deemed satisfactory to the Father, that he had placated, propitiated, satisfied the wrath of God, that he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who offered himself in our place, conquering both sin and death. This is the gospel of our glorious God. The death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. But what happens when Christ comes into a person's life? What happens when someone is confronted with who Christ is and where Christ lays his hand upon that one and makes him his own? Well, third, note the transforming power of Christ. The transforming power of Christ. Now, what did Paul mean when he said, as one untimely born? What did he mean by that? He probably was referring to his spiritual birth, the timing of his spiritual birth, because he didn't come to know Christ. Until he did, he was a persecutor of the church, and also had never seen the resurrected Christ. He got a miraculous appearance of the resurrection of Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, well after the Lord had already ascended. How do we know he's referring to his spiritual birth here? Well, look at the way verse 9 is written. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So because of the timing of his spiritual birth, because of the timing of him coming to Christ, He persecuted the church of God. Even when he was on the way to Damascus, you know he was on his way to persecute Christians. Christ appears to him, stops him dead in his tracks on that road, and ultimately says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it was from that moment forward that Paul was utterly transformed. Prior to that transformation, he describes himself in 1 Timothy 1:13 as being formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and violent aggressor. Paul was the most aggressive opponent to the gospel at that time. Having Christians thrown into prison, he stood there and watched the coats as Stephen was being stoned to death. He hated the gospel. He hated Christ. He believed it was blasphemous. And so he declares, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." But notice verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Think about how he's saying that. He's saying, by the grace of God, even if least of the apostles, I am still an apostle. It was by the grace of God that he was made an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was by the grace of God that he was transformed from the inside out. It was by the grace of God that he experienced new birth, that the Spirit of God opened his eyes to see and understand that he had been persecuting the Lord of glory. It was the Spirit of God that removed that dead heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh that beats for God and Christ and righteousness. He underwent regeneration, internal transformation, became a new creation, such that the entire trajectory of his life was completely changed. He went from trying to silence the proclamation of the gospel to being the biggest proponent of the gospel. I mean, he goes on to say that he labored more than them all, utterly transformed, utterly changed. Look at it again. It says there, "And his grace toward me did not prove vain." This was not a powerless grace. This was a grace that took a man from black to white, from death to life, from darkness to light. He went from dead to alive. "And he labored even more than all of them." No one labored more diligently, more single-mindedly, more powerfully, with more effort in bringing the gospel to the four corners of the world than the Apostle Paul. We could just go through the grocery lists of persecutions and beatings that he received to make the gospel known. How he would be in a city, be stoned. They would think that he was dead, having been stoned just outside of the city, and then they would leave him and he'd get up and he'd walk back into the city and strengthen the disciples. He was fearless, courageous, relentless, persistent. But look what he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul didn't attribute his labor to his own effort, to his own strength, to his own power, to his own courage. It was to the enabling grace of God. So not only did Christ transform him and completely alter the entire trajectory of his life, but he also provided enabling grace to sustain him, that he would fulfill the very mission Christ had given to him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I mean, we talk about pardoning grace, forgiving grace. We talk about the grace of God. The grace of God that we need to consider is the enabling grace of God. Have you experienced the enabling grace of God? Have you experienced the power that comes to you in the Holy Spirit to enable you to do what you don't believe you can? And if you haven't, I was thinking about it, it's probably because we're not aiming high enough. You see, if we just aimed a little higher, if we aimed a little bit beyond what we think we can accomplish, we'd be so much more aware of the enabling grace of God because we would see that enabling grace empower us to accomplish that end. This is not just a grace that transforms. This is a grace that enables. Have you been transformed by this grace? Has the trajectory of your life been utterly transformed? Have you had an encounter with Christ, a reckoning with Christ, where you were going one way, but after that encounter, you began heading in another, where there was a laying aside of the old, a putting on of the new? Now, let's be honest, it's not always perfect. Doesn't always just happen in a single moment, but when you've encountered Christ over a period of time, there is going to be a clear, marked difference in your life. You're gonna go from being going in one direction to going in a completely other direction. There are going to be certain things that you used to do that you know are totally sinful, and you have repudiated them, and you have rejected them, and there are going to be some things that you thought were utterly wacky, like being here on Sunday morning, and you are committed to that. Have you been transformed? Have you been made new? Are you a new creature? Christ transforms. Paul's transformation was on a dime, there's no question. It was instant, it was full. And so he's a wonderful picture of the transforming power of Christ. And so how are we to respond to this? Well, fourthly, we come to the necessary response to Christ. Verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. In fact, believed. It's amazing because in God's providence, it's through the foolishness of preaching that he has set apart, ordained, that sinners be reconciled to himself. And so here I am in this moment, and I'm here as the preacher to preach Christ and proclaim him, and there are some of you that are here and aren't saved. And in that category of folks who aren't saved, there's some of you that are listening to me and think that I'm crazy, foolish, a fool for Christ, that what I'm saying just makes no sense. Do you understand that a sermon can be preached to you, the believer, and you can hear the word of God be preached and understand every single word, and there's an unbeliever sitting just next to you who just doesn't get any of it. It makes no sense to them. Well, if you're here and you don't have Christ, you have to understand that he died for sin in accordance with the scriptures. You see, the Father took the initiative in sending his Son to come and take upon himself human flesh. We had a first representative. His name was Adam, and he failed. Plunged the entire human race into a state of spiritual depravity through one transgression. And so we needed one to come. The second Adam. The better Adam. And so the Son was commissioned by his Father, came, was born of a virgin, true God and true man. He was a babe in the womb, born, grew in stature and wisdom until that time when he was ushered into his public ministry. He received the baptism of John. The Spirit of God came upon him to anoint him and to identify him for John the Baptist as the Messiah, the promised one. And then he began his earthly ministry, began to preach. He began to heal, perform miracles, signs, and wonders. He went toe-to-toe with the religious establishment of the day, called them down for their false religiosity, their hypocrisy. all the way along fulfilling the law in every respect. He came to fulfill his Father's mission. He also came to fulfill the law on our behalf. He was entirely without sin, though he was tempted in all ways. He was actually led into the wilderness and tempted by Satan. The Spirit of God led Christ into the wilderness. Satan tempted him in that place 40 days, 40 nights. He resisted every temptation, came out true, faithful, obedient. And in the climax of his mission, he went to the cross. He was crucified, nailed to the cross, and we could go on about the physical sufferings of Christ, the horrific experience that he experienced in the crucifixion, and yet that doesn't even pale in comparison to what he experienced in that cup. Because on that cross, he bore the sins of his people in his own body, drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God. He declared, "It is finished," gave up his last breath, died, was buried, and on the third day, gloriously and triumphantly, he rose from the grave. And he appeared to Cephas and the apostles, then to 500, later to James and all the apostles, last to Paul himself. And then he ascended prior to the appearance to Paul and is now seated at the Father's right hand, and he will return. He has come once with regard to salvation to lay down his life for the accomplishment of redemption. He's going to return with regard to judgment. But he extends an offer of invitation that if you would believe on his name, you will be saved. He says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Just think how the heart of man is just longing for fulfillment and satisfaction. God has put eternity in the heart of man. There's this hole that is longing to be filled with something that will ultimately satisfy. And man tries every way he possibly can to fill that hole in his heart. The only one that can fill it is God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." Believe on him and there will be springs of living water that flow inside of you that satisfy. You will never thirst again. And so he calls you to believe on him, to bow your knee to him, to love him and worship him, to follow him, to confess him as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And of course, if you would believe on him, you will be clothed in his righteousness, given everything necessary to stand in his presence, blameless with great joy. You will be saved, delivered from sin. You will begin the process of being utterly transformed into his glorious image. You will have a reckoning that will ultimately change the utter trajectory and direction of your life. You'll go from going in one direction to going in another direction. You will go from loving certain things to hating those things and loving other things that you used to hate. And so may it be that your testimony would be true. As Paul speaks here in verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Believe on him today. You know, the resurrection obviously is evidence that the work of Christ is complete, finished, satisfying, that he accomplished the mission that God had given him. It also points to the reality that there is going to be a recreation of the earth, a new heavens and new earth, that everything is going to be made new. It is a down payment that there is a work that's begun in the resurrection of Christ of recreation, There is going to be a glorious new heavens and new earth where the glory of God is going to dwell, where his people are going to dwell in his presence. And if you're in Christ, you have that certain hope before you. And in the meantime, you also have everything you need to live for him. I want you to listen to 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. It says this, "For the love of Christ controls us. Not our love for Christ, but his love for us controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Because he died and rose again on our behalf, we are now called, those of us who have trusted him and believed on him, to live in a manner worthy of him, to live no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf." And so live for him. Live for Christ. Live for his honor. Live for his glory. Live for his mission. Live for his purpose. Live for his people. Live for the glory of God, that he would be glorified and that you would hear on that blessed day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray together. Well, Father, it's a blessing again just to rehearse the good news of the gospel. And it is good news. There's no question, Father God, we understand that the bad news is what makes the good news good. And the bad news is that we have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. And though the bad news is bad news, the good news is oh so good. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, for what you have accomplished in and through him, for what he has accomplished on our behalf. And now we pray, Father God, that you would empower us to continue to live for him, that we would glorify him. And as we live for him and labor, that we would say with Paul, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Lord, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. Bless this time now, even as we come to the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.